Good morning. It was nice seeing Jonathan back on the drums. Looks like your hand is healing, which also means that I'm going to have to watch out for his deadly spikes on Sunday nights here when we're doing volleyball outreach. And I try to, when I've been playing, I've been taking off my glasses and putting on my contacts because I don't want my $400 pair of glasses to break. So, but it's a lot of fun. If you haven't been to the Oaks Christian volleyball thing that we have on every other Sunday, you should really come. It's really fun. There's downtime. It's not as intense as it might sound like. I know volleyball can be like, oh man, but and sometimes we keep score, right? But it's kind of a rotation, and you know, people talk on the side, and then you kind of come and yeah, hang out. So it's really fun. It's good to see Beck. I don't see her right now, but she was here. So it's good to see Beck back with us, and praise the Lord for that. So, well, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are going to be one last sermon in chapter 15. I know we've done a whole lot of sermons on the resurrection, and in chapter 15, it's a huge chapter, but for a good reason, because the resurrection is very, very important to our faith. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, we're going to go through 8 verses and close our time in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we just have one more chapter after that, chapter 16, to close out the book. So we're getting very close to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians in general. But if you would turn to verse 50 of chapter 15, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version, the LSB. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. This is what God's word says to us today. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is God's very active and living and breathing word to us. So let's ask his blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for this encouraging passage. We thank you that the resurrection is the basis for everything in our life. That because of the fact that Christ has defeated sin and death, we can have an immovable, unwavering hope in service to the kingdom, to the body of Christ, and to the glory of your name. We thank you, God, that if we are doing all things as unto you, it is not in vain, but it is making an eternal impact on the souls, both of those who are redeemed as well as those who are not yet redeemed. And so, Father, I pray that this passage will give us renewed strength and motivation, especially in times of difficulty and discouragement, different struggles that we face. Lord, I pray that this passage will move us all to be more steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so would you do that work in our hearts today through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I have entitled this sermon, O Death, Where is Your Sting? There should be a question mark there. O Death, where is your sting? Taken straight out of this passage here today. There are a lot of animals and insects in this world that are pretty scary and intimidating when we think about it, because a lot of them have stingers. A lot of them sometimes have lethal stingers as their weapon of defense or offense. Think of scorpions and various other animals that you do not want to probably get close to. And to some extent, these creatures that God has made fascinates us to observe them, to watch videos of them or documentaries of them, to behold their raw power. But most of us probably wouldn't want to experience being stung by these insects and animals ourselves, except for the crazy few wildlife experts who maybe you've watched on YouTube or other places that will be willing to get stung for us to show us how painful these stingers or bites are. They're very brave, I'll give that to them, but they're pretty crazy. But usually for these animals or insects that have deadly stings or lethal stingers, you can usually avoid them if you're careful, if you don't come into contact with them. And even if you do get stung, chances are you'll have a good chance of surviving, because you'll probably go to the hospital immediately, especially if it's one of those more serious ones, sometimes they'll have an antidote or anti-venom or different treatments to treat it early enough. But there is one stinger in life that you cannot avoid, that none of us can avoid, and that is the stinger of death. One author from back then, famously, I think it was a preacher who wrote this about death. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. It's a rather bleak and very powerful quote about a poem about death. Some say death is the great equalizer, because it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether you're rich or poor or how much success you've had in life. Ecclesiastes is all about that, that death is coming for everyone regardless of their status, that it equalizes both rich and poor in the end. In the book of Job, Job had his many friends who tried to counsel him, one of them being Bildad the Shuhite. And even though he got many things wrong in his, either in his theology or in his application of his knowledge about God, there was one thing that I think he got correct, at least, and that was his description of death. He called death the king of terrors in Job. Meaning, the picture is that death is seen as just a relentless, tyrannical monarch who forces everyone to get up and to leave all their possessions and march to his throne. Death is the king of terrors. Maybe you've tried to share Christ with someone and share about eternal life, pleading with them to come to Christ and to leave their sins behind and to receive the gift of God's grace through faith, to have everlasting life with Christ, and you're making appeals to them. And then maybe their result, maybe what they've said, maybe you've heard it, is, don't worry about me. I'm not afraid of death. Or don't talk about hell. Or I'm good. I'm not worried about it. I'm not afraid. Well, if they're saying that, they are lying. Because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says that everyone who is not in Christ lives in slavery to sin through the fear of death. Everyone fears death. If you take away, no matter how strong someone might seem on the outward, no matter how much they suppress that, if you peel away that suppression, if you peel away their pride, everyone will be honest that they are afraid of death. On our own power, on our own will, on our own works, death is inescapable. There is nothing we can do to overpower or escape death. People have tried everything to avoid it. Everything that you can imagine, even paying, spending their life savings as they're getting close to death, or they maybe have a terminal illness, to volunteer themselves to be cryo-freezed for decades upon decades in some high-tech facility, hoping for advancements in technology in the future to somehow revive them and to bypass what comes eventually to everyone, death. But modern medicine, modern technology, they can't defeat death. There's no way to overcome death, because death is not a physical problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a problem of sin. And only a spiritual solution can solve and reverse death. Now, if you cut off the stinger of one of these lethal insects or animals, let's say a scorpion, from its tail, even if the tail were to go at you, it can't harm you. You have essentially taken away the power and ability of the scorpion to harm you. And in the same way, if you take away death's stinger, you take away its ability to harm you. You're essentially declawing death. And that is exactly what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. He has defanged or de-stung death's stinger through his death and through him rising from the grave. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus says and promises to all those who are his own, who have trusted in him, who have repented of their sins, he has promised that death will never hurt them, meaning they will never be hurt by the second death. They will never come to that point of the second death, which leads to the lake of fire for eternity for all those who are not in Christ. Now, this is the fifth sermon on the resurrection of Christ, as well as the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of believers. And it's a very long chapter. It's 58 verses in total. And it is really all about the resurrection, because Paul devotes so much time and subject matter to the resurrection, because it's important to our faith. Because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. And he started off in the beginning of chapter 15 by way of review in verses 1 through 11 with the necessity of believing that the resurrection actually happened, that we can't claim to be Christians if we don't think that the resurrection was an actual historical event that happened about 2,000 years ago. We must believe that the resurrection was a factual historical event. That it is ridiculous to believe that 500 eyewitnesses, over 500 eyewitnesses, was having some type of a hysterical vision that Christ was risen from the dead when he really wasn't. The chances of that happening, where all 500 saw the same mass hysteria, is essentially impossible. It is undeniable. You cannot deny the historical fact of the resurrection. Then in verses 12 through 28, we looked at what life would be like without the resurrection. If Christ never truly was raised from the dead, or if there was no resurrection of the dead future that's coming, everything that we're doing is futile. Everything that we'd be doing is vain, worthless. That Christians, Paul says, would be, out of all people, out of all religions, really, most to be pitied, because at least all the other religions say, well, God might measure your good, and hopefully it'll outweigh the bad. So there's a sliver of hope for those who are trying to work their way to heaven that they might get into heaven. But we, by default, say that sin has infiltrated our very nature, that we are sinners by nature and by choice, that it is absolutely impossible for us to earn our way to heaven, to merit eternal life. That salvation is only by God's grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then in verses 29 through 34, we zoomed in a little bit at Paul's personal life, and Paul brings in his own life and ministry and efforts to expend his life for the gospel. And he says, well, if the resurrection of the dead is not true, or if Christ wasn't raised, why would I and my travel companions go through all this trouble and receive suffering and persecution and torture for our faith, for a reality that is not a reality? Why would we go through the trouble of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus? And that may have very well been the trouble that they received in Ephesus with the riots. Or he may have literally been going through dangerous roads of robbers and beasts that would come upon them, because that was common back in those days. But regardless, Paul went through immense suffering. And if there was no hope for resurrection, It would absolutely make no sense why anyone would do that. In fact, if Christ wasn't raised, if there is no resurrection for us and death is the end of it all, then we should just adopt what the Israelites adopted back in Isaiah 22, where they said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Meaning, let's just live and fulfill all the pleasures we can consume and fulfill before we die. If death is the end, then why not just do whatever makes us happy? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a philosophy or a worldview or a way of living called hedonism. It's a pursuit or a life that is lived purely for pleasure. Whatever it may be, whatever floats your boat, fornication, drugs, alcohol, gluttony, pornography, amassing wealth and riches, ambition, pride, to be the most successful, famous, popular person, partying, drunken parties. Does that describe any of you? Does any of that describe the world that we live in? Then last week we went over verses 35 through 39, where we looked at the glorious nature of the resurrection body. We looked at the glorious hope of the future redemption of our bodies. And Paul says that, look, but Christ is raised from the dead. This is not the case for us to live for the pleasures of this world, because there is a hope. And there were some Corinthian believers that were having a hard time believing that God could take a rotting corpse or a corpse that's just disintegrated and just raise him with a glorious body like Christ. And Paul says, well, is it that really that hard to believe? Because look at the plant world. Look at the very world that we live in. God has already put in place in creation itself the pattern of death and resurrection, where a seed, so to speak, dies, but then it comes out with a different kind of body. It's still a seed, they're still the same type, but with a different form, you could say. And furthermore, if we look at creation and the animals and all the stars and moons, all in the whole universe, God has suited a body, so to speak, to each of these creatures and creation that is suited for its environment to live. You don't see a cow with wings flying in the sky. You see birds with wings flying in the sky. You see a cow on the ground because it is suited for land, because it is a land animal. And God has given birds a light body with wings and the aerodynamics that he has amazingly gifted, that planes are based off of, to fly in the air. And then same thing for fish in the water. God has given a unique body for that type of environment in the water. And in the same way, when it comes to the resurrection body, God is going to raise our bodies up with a body not like the bodies on our earth. It'll still be us. It'll still be me and whoever else. But it'll be different. It'll be suited for heaven. It is both physical as well as spiritual. It is a body that can grasp this wood, but also it'll be a body that can go through this wood. Isn't that amazing? That is the wonder of the resurrection. But all of that is possible because Christ first was raised from the dead. Because Christ first removed the sting of death through his atoning work on the cross and rising from the grave. And so we just continue on in verse 50 as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He says this in verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. What he's saying in this verse is he's not saying that heaven is going to be just a non-physical existence. That's just going to be just all spiritual and nothing material can be in heaven. That's not what he's saying. We know that creation is good. Bodies are good. God created creation and called it good. And that Jesus himself was raised with a body that could eat fish and bread and Thomas touched his hands and feet, his nails and the holes in his hands and feet. But yet it's also spiritual, because it is a body that is not corrupted by sin. It is a body that is no longer vulnerable to sin and to death. It is invulnerable. It is just an awesome body. He's saying basically that heaven is going to hold up a sign that essentially says no sin, no death, nothing of the old order that is corrupted by sin. Suffering, corruption, death, weakness, all of that, the character traits of sin, they will not be allowed to be in heaven. Because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy creation, of a holy God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God told Moses, Moses says, I want to see you, God. I want to know how you look. Well, what kind of face do you have? And God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Why? Because God is an absolutely holy and set apart God, set apart from sin. He's so other than us and so glorious that if we in our sinful flesh were to gaze upon a holy God in his face, we would die. That is how holy he is. And so God in his mercy says, Moses, I cannot show you my face, but I can show you my tail end as I pass through and you're in the cleft of the rock. And so even that enabled Moses to glow and to feel a little bit of the glory of God. God knows that sinful man cannot behold the glory of his face and live. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, referring to God, that he alone has immortality, literally without death, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot dare to approach him in our sin. Yet as unapproachable God is by sinful man, the wonder of it all, the wonder of the gospel is that through Christ, we can now approach boldly the throne of grace. We can now approach God and be reconciled to him because of the righteousness and purity of Christ. God, through Christ, he gave us the proper attire, so to speak, so that we could be in the presence of the King. Some restaurants to this day will have signs, the fancier ones, the more expensive ones, will say, no shoes, no shirt, no service. You can't expect for a restaurant like that to accept someone who comes in with no socks or one shoe on and raggedy clothes and looking all homeless. Some restaurants even require semi-formal dress to wear, or even formal to dine in. And in the same way, we cannot come in with our current robes of sin that are all tainted and ragged and worn out by our unrighteousness. We must have the righteousness, the robe of Christ, to be in the kingdom of God. Now, the general rule that most people understand is that people will pass through physical death, that they have to pass through death first, or that death is guaranteed for everyone. And yet, the mystery is that is not exactly quite 100% for believers. It is not quite 100%. What is 100% guaranteed for believers, Paul says, is that everyone, every believer, will be changed and transformed into their resurrected forms. Verses 51 through 52, that's what he says. He says, behold, I tell a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. He's referring to those, that generation that will see Christ when Christ returns, that generation will not die first and then go to be with Christ. They will immediately be, if I can use the word, translated somehow, they'll go up to the Lord, and they will immediately receive the resurrected bodies. Of course, the dead in Christ will rise first, those who have passed through death, but he's saying that not everyone in history, when time comes to a close, will pass through death first to be with Christ in a resurrected body. I don't know how that works, but that's what the scriptures say. Those who are alive at Christ's coming will be changed and transformed into their glorified states. And that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just read in the scripture reading, that they will go up to be with the Lord forever after those who have been in the ground have been risen up. Christ is so absolutely powerful that the time it takes to transform our bodies from the grave, or those who are still alive at his coming, is faster, it is like the blink of an eye. It is faster than the blink of an eye, and that is extremely fast. Do you know how many times the human, on average, the human blinks every day? Does anyone know that? It's about, on average, it's kind of a wide variety, but it's about 14,000 to 19,000 times. I guess those who are blinking 19,000 times are blinking really a lot every day. But that's a lot, and we don't, like breathing, we don't think about it. We don't say, oh, I'm going to blink, and then we blink. We just do it. And when we blink, it's a fraction of a second. But it happens all the time. But that is the description of the timing of how fast our bodies will be changed. That is how powerful Christ is. There is no standing in line upon millions and millions of saints being like, okay, I have to wait my turn to get my resurrected body. No, just like that, boom, everyone, everywhere, all at once, who are believers, will have glorified bodies like Christ. That's amazing. And God is doing this to fulfill thousands of years of prophecy and accomplishing what God intended from the very beginning, to crush death, to put an end to sin and death and remove it from his good creation once and for all. Verses 53 through 55 says this, "For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And those are rhetorical questions that death itself cannot answer, because the victory is final and complete when Christ rose from the dead. Death has no answer, because those questions are the absolute truth. Normally, death responds to this world, to every single one of us, in this way. You are condemned. You are not justified. There's no hope for you. You are not loved. There's no love for you. There's no eternal life for you. But for the believer in Christ, all of those are answered in him. All of those are covered. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 35 get at this very aspect. Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Who can condemn us? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Yes, there is someone who loves us eternally. Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of those can answer back. But why is there death in the first place? Why is there death in the first place? Well, verse 56 answers that for us. "Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 talks about this sting of death, that we have death because of sin. The wages of sin is death, as Scripture says. Sin causes both physical and spiritual death. We were all born spiritually dead. And eventually, when we came into this world, the clock for our physical death started ticking. God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that the soul that sins shall die. It is sin. It is because of the sting of death, sting of sin, that we have death. And it all started back in Adam when he disobeyed and brought sin and death to this world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In other words, the fact that everyone is going to die and has died and has not risen from the grave except for Christ shows that they have been stung by the stinger of sin and are under its power. And in terms of the power of sin coming from the law, well, that comes from Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about his struggles with sin and living a sanctified life in Christ, and recognizing that though he has a new nature in Christ, he still struggles with the flesh and Sometimes those battles make it where he does what he does not want to do. Or he does not do what he should do in the Lord. He makes us aware that the law, man, that ringtone messed me up. whatever that was. But he says in Romans 7 that the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. Makes sin exceedingly sinful. In other words, without the law, without us realizing that, oh, this is the standard of God, this is right and wrong, this is what God disapproves of, we wouldn't see the sinfulness of sin. In other words, we sin, but the law exposes that sin as wrong, so in some ways it doubly accuses us of the wrongfulness of sin. But what makes it worse is that now through the law we see his standards, his commandments, we see the wrongness of sin, but yet we are not able to escape from it. We keep on doing what is sinful and offensive in the sight of a holy God. And that shows that we are under sin's power. And that's where we get, or where he says, the power of sin is in the law. The law makes us feel powerless under it. It arouses and exposes our sin, and it shows us that we cannot break free from it. It shows our utter inability and powerlessness. And that's why the good news is such good news, because there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no hope in and of ourselves, and the law reveals our utter inability to remedy our situation with God. And if the good news is such good news that if we trust in Christ, we can be set free from our sin and find forgiveness and eternal life with him, then we should be grasping and jumping at this antidote of salvation that God offers in his Son. And that's where he says, verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. The Christian life is a life of saying one big thank you to God for what he has done. And so Paul concludes with the application. After all is said and done, because of these 57 verses of building up the resurrection and presenting to us why the resurrection matters, verse 58, therefore, comes with this encouraging, incredible command. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Brothers, because Christ has the victory and the final say, and not sin, not death, nothing is going to go against God's plan. And as it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing will stop the army of Christ from advancing the gospel. Nothing can stop the church if God is with us from advancing his glory. And we need to be reminded of that statement, don't we? Because we can get easily discouraged and frightened by many things in this world, by what's going on currently, but the church is not on the defensive. The church of Christ, the body of Christ, we are actually on the offensive. Hell is on the defensive. Hell is trying to run away from us. Well, why? What makes me say that? Well, Matthew 16 makes it plain when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." And then he talks about the keys to the kingdom, speaking of Peter being an instrumental leader in the church alongside with the other apostles in forming Christ's church. And he says this to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Notice, they're gates. Gates are not meant to be used for offense. They are for defense, for barricading. And the demons and Satan and all those are hiding behind those gates. And the church, the picture is the church comes with the battering ram of truth, with the battering ram of God's word, trying to break and destroy and smash the gates to fill the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. Christ has all authority. There's nothing that happens, even if it might seem terrible and evil and tragic, there's nothing that happens without Christ ordaining it. That is how absolutely in control he is over every detail of life. And that brings me great comfort. I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort to know that God is absolutely sovereign and that through the work of Christ, nothing can stop our resurrection or the truth prevailing over sin. We need to hear that. We need to be constantly reminded of these truths. Because again, we can get easily discouraged when we focus our sight on temporal results and the temporary nature of this world. No, as long as you are serving God's people and serving Him and being obedient to Him, God says to us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter how small it might seem or how insignificant, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, it is not in vain. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the persecution to come that will come upon them and that some of them will be put to death. And it's about the most discouraging thing you can say to someone. But yet, Jesus is able to say this because their life is secure in Christ. And so he says this in Luke 21, 16 through 18. He says, "But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish." Meaning, I am in control. I am in authority over all things. And your life is secure with me. You can argue that Job, from the book of Job, that his steadfastness, the reason why he was so steadfast after suffering, going through all that suffering that God ordained for him, that you can argue that his basis for his steadfastness was the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of his body. Even though it was thousands of years before that happened, and even before he knew all the details that we know now, post-resurrection. But he says in Job 19, verse 26, that even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of believers, that he trusted that one day God had the power to raise him up to newness of life again. Hebrews 11 is all about faith and the hall of faith, about these faithful Old Testament saints who trusted in God. And you can say that the substance of their faith was the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned several times in that chapter. For example, in Abraham, in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, remember Abraham, God asked him to sacrifice Isaac to kill his only son, the son of promise. And Abraham was about to do it. He was going to do it. And God, of course, stopped him and said, I know you now trust in me. But listen to this, verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' He considered," Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. So Abraham did that because he trusted and hoped and had a solid faith in the resurrection of believers. And a little further, if you jump down a little further in Hebrews 11, there are other unnamed saints who chose to endure torture rather than to be released. Why? Because verse 35 tells us, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, if the resurrection, we have to ask ourselves, if the resurrection is the reason or the motivation for all these saints enduring suffering and even being willing to lose their own life, it must be worth it, right? It must be worth it. That there is something incredible coming in the future that far outweighs the life that we have here on earth. And mind you, these are Old Testament saints. They weren't revealed all the glorious details that we now have of all the New Testament scriptures that we benefit from of what the resurrection will be like and how our bodies will be like. And so how much more should we, with our knowledge of that, of the, knowing the glorious details of that, how much more should it motivate us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? We need to give it our all to him because Christ gave his all for us to sinners that didn't deserve him. In addition, the scriptures call us to be immovable. Immovable. We need to have, in addition to be steadfast, it's closely related, but it's immovable, meaning we need to have our faith rock solid in Christ. We need to be built up on the rock, which is Christ, Matthew 7. And how do we build ourselves up on an immovable rock so that we could be more immovable in him? It is through the words of Christ, and that is the Bible. That is the Bible. It's scripture. It is the power of scripture applied through prayer to God. It is knowing more about him, which is you have to open your Bible and get to know him and know his character and his will and his attributes and his plan of redemption. If you don't read the Bible, you're going to be moved by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes about, either through bad theology and bad doctrine that's creeping in the church, or from worldly doctrine and worldly philosophy from unbelievers. If you don't study the scriptures, if you're not immersed in the scriptures or reading the scriptures and having that relationship with the Lord through the scriptures, you're not going to build up that discernment and that wisdom needed to know how to live in a pleasing way to the Lord. I'm encouraged by, ever since I came here, almost 3 years, that for seeing the growth of faith in some of your faiths, it's I can think of a couple people that, wow, it's just there's such a big difference that I've seen, a growth in knowledge of scriptures that has given some of you boldness to confront error and to catch theological error and really to fall more in love with the Lord. It's been amazing to see, and I know that's because of more and more exposure to the Word of God, because they have been with others who have been going through God's Word, and they themselves are immersing themselves in God's Word more and more. That is how you're going to grow the most in the Lord, is through knowing his word. But the world will constantly bombard us with its allurements and sinful philosophies. And if we can't combat that with scripture, if we don't have the scriptures internalized in our hearts, then we're going to be dragged by it. And so we need to internalize the scriptures in our hearts, to love the scriptures. Knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that is both encouraging and humbling. It is humbling because it says to us that There's nothing in and of ourselves that's going to last eternally, that we are so significant or powerful that it's going to be meaningful to do. So it's humbling. It should humble the proud. But it's also encouraging because whatever I do in Christ, despite how weak I am and how I'm not God and I'm just a sinful man, whatever I do in Christ, if I do it in obedience and in faith to Him, for His honor and glory, it will last and stand for eternity. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And that is humbling and encouraging. And so I want to close with an appeal to get right with God if you are not. Because Christ is coming again to host an eternal wedding feast for the Lamb who was slain. And all those who are His will be given wedding clothes to enter. And He will give wedding clothes to all those who fall on their knees and trust in Him and cry out for salvation to the King. In Matthew 22, Jesus gave a parable of the kingdom of heaven when it comes. And He says it is like a king that hosts a wedding banquet for his son. And there are some who refuse and they make excuses of, "I have other things to take care of. I'm too busy for this," or "this is more important." But then there's others that do come. And they're given wedding clothes to enter beforehand so that they will not be cast out. And as the king is enjoying his banquet and the guests are there in the banquet room and the ballroom and there's clothes or there's music, there's feasting, there's dancing, he notices a man in there without wedding clothes, and probably in his own raggedy clothes, not fit for a wedding banquet. And he says this in Matthew 22, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man had nothing to say. He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And while that might seem severe to us, the man had no excuse. The man didn't say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know that I had to wear wedding clothes." But we know from the context that this man tried to get into the kingdom of heaven his own way. Like those two guys who climbed up over the wall, you know, to get into the celestial city or to get into heaven by their own means. I love what Dave Payne says many times. He's said it many times, that we must come to God not on our terms, but on God's terms. And the sad truth is, most will try to get into heaven on their own terms because of their pride and their love for sin. The man tried to get into the kingdom by his own merit, represented by his own clothes and refusal to wear the king's clothes. And so, my friend, if you try to enter into the kingdom of God your own way, you will be cast out into outer darkness just like this man was. That's a terrifying thought. So don't even try. Don't even try. Some people will respond to the call of the gospel to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, saying, "Well," and maybe you've heard this before, "Well, I'd rather take my chances. You believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe. I'll take my chances. I'll deal with it when it comes with God." 0% chance. Don't even try. Don't even try. Don't take that chance, because there is no chance. It's a foolish response. It's the biggest mistake you can ever make in your life. But through Christ offers a 100% chance of being in heaven with Him. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness that we try to present before God to impress him is in God's eyes like filthy garments to him. It is filthy garments, the best of us, the most generous of us, the most kindness of us, their righteousness is like filthy garments to God. That is how high God's standards are. It is unattainable. They are offensive in the sight of a holy and sinless God. And so we must humble ourselves before God and put on the wedding robe of Christ's righteousness, because those are the clothes the high King of heaven offers to you and accepts into his wedding feast. So if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the percentage of salvation goes up from 0 to 100% guaranteed that you will never be rejected, but you will be accepted into his kingdom to feast and dine in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't. Turn away from your sins and receive everlasting life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that it was no merit of our own, nothing of our wisdom, our strength, our own being that contributed to our salvation. Oh, how sad and tragic it is that people are deceived into thinking that if they are just good enough, if they do the right rituals or other things that they think are pleasing to you, Lord, that they can merit salvation. But Lord, that is just offering a filthy garment to you, as Isaiah 64:6 says. And so, Father, we just thank you that salvation is not up to us, but it is up to you. And that you are a merciful and loving and gracious King. That you are holy and you are just, and you have to punish sin as a good judge. And yet at the same time, your mercy met love at the cross. That at the cross, both mercy and justice met. That our sins are taken care of at the cross, paid for in full by Christ and his righteousness. And that now, because of his merit and not ours, we can have everlasting and eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the resurrected body fit for heaven. And so we thank you, God, for all of those undeserved gifts. We thank you for the blessing of the life we now live in Christ, and in dying to sin and being raised to newness of life, that our souls are redeemed, and that one day our bodies will be too. And so help us, Father, to be steadfast and immovable, to always abound in the work of Christ. Because we know that if we do it in your name, for your honor and glory and not ours, it is not in vain. And so, Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn.